All right, we will start with 42. All hail the power. All hail the power of Jesus, and let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Lord, it's so true, we should hail you. The power of your name, the power of who you are, change the world in a positive way. Lord, no matter what anybody thinks. And we thank you for that, what you've done in our lives. So bless this time tonight, this meaty lesson out of 2 Corinthians and Acts. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I chose that one tonight because it is such a grand hymn. It's a grand hymn. And it stands in stark contrast to what happens on the streets of Ephesus in 54 AD. That song stands in contrast to that. And I know you've been missing the timeline terribly in the top section, but you'll see tonight that the timeline has returned. So that's a good thing. Now, we have to, this is just a reminder, the most important year in the history of the world was 30 AD. The most important year in the history of the world. In the last 20 or so lessons, we've moved about two decades beyond that. And that's what you see at the top of the top section. Now, this is a reminder. Nobody knows. I mean, we don't know. We don't really know the exact years, let alone the months, let alone the days when these things happen, the dates. I wish we did, but we don't. I go with the dates from this right here, the chronological New Living Translation, Life Application Bible. That's what I use. I have to use something, and that's what I use for the dates and the time frames. And that's why I add the letters ISH. That's why it says yearish. That's to give me some wiggle room. That's what that ish is in there for. In other words, it might just be wrong. You know, get over it. It's approximate, but smarter people than me figure some of this out. So tonight we return to the timeline for just 1 week to the historical text, which is Acts. Just one story tonight and the timeline. We'll do that tonight, and then it'll be 8 more lessons before we return to Acts. We have just one tonight, and then it'll be a bit. That's the beauty of time order Bible study. We're not studying the book of Acts in order. We're studying the book of Acts, and we're inserting all these epistles where they belong. So, you need to get yourself to Acts 19 and to 2 Corinthians. That's where you need to be. So, put your paper clip over the middle of that, or alligator clip or whatever. And here is your sentence for tonight. Christianity and the honest, ethical living that it recommends may affect your way of life, as the people of Ephesus learned when Paul's preaching seemed to challenge the handmade gods, little g, they produce and worship, and their income, causing a near riot. It's actually a riot. Remember, I wrote that sentence in 2015, from which Paul and his companions escaped. So, as a good news man, let's start tonight with Smyrna. Special report. We interrupt programming tonight for a special report. That language gets you every time. Every time you see it on TV, boom, you're watching the TV. Oh, what's new? What's going on? What's the breaking news? Gets you every time. We interrupt. We interrupt the relative calm and cordiality in Ephesus. Interrupt everyday life. Like, just listen to these accounts. These are the verses just before our section tonight in Acts 19. So, in Acts 19, 8, here is the tone. Paul, verse 8, 19:8. Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months. Verse 11. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. Verse 17, the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city. The name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. Verse 20, the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. We interrupt that. We interrupt the relative calm and cordiality in Ephesus, where Paul has just put a stamp, a postage stamp, on his letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, which we just finished last week. He's just put a stamp on it. What we know is 1 Corinthians, and he's mailed it off. He's mailed it off. The last 5 lessons. Remember all that? The carnalities. The spiritualities. A mostly tough, corrective letter that went to the church in that very wicked city. We've got a special report. We're interrupting the calm in Ephesus. He's just sent off his first letter to the Corinthians, and he's mailed it off, and it's been interrupted, the calm, because of a riot in the streets. A riot in the streets. Because all of a sudden, Acts, the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. All of a sudden, in verse 23 of Acts 19, about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. The way, folks, refers to those who followed the way of Christ, the Christians. It was their word for that. All of a sudden, after what I read in those verses between 8 and 20 of chapter 19, this becomes the breaking news account of an event in a moment of time. This is what happens. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana. He kept many craftsmen busy, Demetrius did. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence. And that Artemis, this magnificent goddess, worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all over the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. This is a real threat. At this, their anger boiled. And they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city is filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater. They dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions. Verse 30, Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to risk his life. Inside verse 32, the people were shouting, some one thing and not some another. Everything was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. Isn't that typical? The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander, told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence. He tried to speak, but when the crowd realized that Alexander was a Jew, they started shouting again, kept it up for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is a news account of an event in a moment of time. It is history. McGee says, the temple of Diana, or Artemis, was a great pagan temple, and it was the center of business. It was the bank of that day. It was also the center of sin. That temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the largest Greek temple that was ever built. It was adorned with the image of Artemis. They were selling silver images, and it was big business. So, we have a special report. We're interrupting the calm in Ephesus. Paul has just sent off his letter to the Corinthians, his first one. We're interrupting because of a riot in the streets. So, let's insert the timeline right here. So, look at the top of your lesson there. And we'll use this as a frame of reference for the rest of the lesson. So, yearish. So you see basically what happens in the years from 50 to 54. In 50, Paul has traveled to Corinth. The Bible tells us he was there for 18 months. He departs, he goes to Ephesus, he's there at least 3 months. And it's there in 53 that he writes 1 Corinthians. See that? Back in Corinth, he wrote the 2 letters to the Thessalonians. We've already covered that. And there's the Ephesians riot, somewhere in 53 going on 54 in the verses that I just read. It's finally resolved. And Paul escapes. If we have learned nothing else in 334 Bible hour lessons, we have learned that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. And the one true God will never coexist peacefully with handmade gods, which really are not gods at all. Verse 26. As you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not just here, but he's done it throughout the entire province. Artemis The Temple of Artemis, McGee reminds us, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These men were getting rich by selling images. The worship of Artemis had spread throughout Asia. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of religion. The worst of both came to Ephesus. The one true God is not going to ever coexist peacefully with that. That is, handmade gods, which really aren't gods at all. An all-out riot ensues. And it gains the attention of the highest levels of local government. Verse 35, at last the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple, and they have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session. The officials can hear the case. Let them make formal charges. If there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. Verse 40, I am afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. If Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. That's why I call it resolved. Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. That's what you see in your top section. But Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, gets out. God had so much more in mind for the Apostle Paul. So even if it gets the attention of the highest levels of local government, Paul gets out of town just in time for Macedonia. Now remember, Macedonia is a region. Acts 20, verse 1, when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers, encouraged them, he said goodbye, and he left for Macedonia. Paul, says McGee, would have been mobbed. Of course, he would absolutely have been killed. The officials advised Paul against trying to address the mob. They told him it would be foolish and that it wouldn't do a bit of good for him to get into the mob because this is typical mob action. Paul's ministry in Ephesus is over. He leaves Ephesus and he goes to Macedonia. And that's what you see in your top section. And there we pause. The historical timeline account, once again, right there. So within the year, you see that on the far right side, within the year, and now from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is in Greece. Greece is a country. Macedonia is a region. Philippi is a city. Within the year, Paul writes to the Corinthian church again. Paul writes to the, now you should go to Corinthians, second. Paul writes to the Corinthian church again. Paul received some disturbing reports about how people were responding to his letter in Corinth. There were false teachers who denied Paul's authority and slandered him. Paul wrote what we call 2 Corinthians to defend his position as an apostle and denounce those who were twisting the truth. In responding to the attacks of his character and authority, he explains Christian ministry, etc. And that's what's in here. We just finished 5 lessons in 1 Corinthians, the first letter. It seems that not much time went by between first and this second letter, except that it probably isn't the second letter. It's the second letter preserved in the Bible. Paul writes to the Corinthian church again, and maybe again and again. Well, Ted, what do you think that sounds? What are you talking about? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Our letters. Our letters. Not the first letter, not singular, not the one before. Our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand in our letters. Got questions. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? The Bible contains two letters from Paul to the Corinthian church, but it is likely that he wrote at least three, possibly four. The two epistles preserved for us in the Bible were the only ones that were inspired by God, and thus worthy of preservation. On the second page here, it's got, number one, a letter. Number two, 1 Corinthians. Number three, an intermediate letter. Number four, 2 Corinthians. Maybe as many as four, maybe more. It is possible that Paul wrote plenty of letters to Corinth and other churches that were never preserved. Not everything the apostles wrote was inspired by God. I'll just throw that in there. Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He founded a church there. He later wrote several letters to the believers in Corinth, two of which are included in the Bible. The book of 2 Corinthians was written less than a year after 1 Corinthians. That's just a factoid to throw in for tonight. But within the year of all of this, now he is in Philippi. Paul writes to the Corinthian church again with a much softer tone than the first preserved letter. 2 Corinthians 1. This letter is from Paul. It should be in 2 Corinthians. Chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to all his holy people throughout Greece. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father, the source of all comfort. 1:4, he comforts us. Verse 4, so that we can comfort others. Verse 4, with the same comfort God has given us. Verse 5, showers us with his comfort through Christ. Verse 6, it is for your comfort. Verse 6, when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Verse 7, we will share in the comfort that God gives us. Did you get that? Comfort. Everything that we have is a mercy. God is our merciful Father. 1:3. Everything that we have is a mercy. Not only is he the Father of mercies, he is the God of all comfort. He can comfort you in any place at any time. He is the God of all comfort. There is an authentic comfort and there is a counterfeit comfort. comfort. There is a popular notion that comfort is some sort of saccharine, sweet sentimentality with a note of weakness. People turn to all sorts of things for comfort. McGee says, including southern comfort. The Greek word for comfort is parakaleo, to call alongside of. It is a very wonderful thing that we have a God who comforts us in all of our troubles. What did I just say? Troubles. Trouble. Paul writes with a softer tone than the first preserved letter. It seems that the riot has left an impression of danger and trouble. Danger and trouble. And there's nothing quite like having your life threatened, I'm sure, to get your attention. So let's read this again. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, the others, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. The more we suffer for Christ, the more God showers us with his comfort through Christ, even though we are weighed down with troubles. It is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer, another word for trouble. We're confident as you share in our sufferings, troubles, you will share in the comfort God gives us. We think you ought to know, brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia, the riot. That's the trouble. We were crushed. We were overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. As a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead, and he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We've placed our confidence in him. He will continue to rescue us. And you helped us by praying for us. So many prayers for our safety. The end of verse 11. Trouble. It is very wonderful, a very wonderful thing that we have a God who can comfort us in all our troubles. What we really need is comfort in the time of trouble. We will see that Paul experienced that kind of comfort in his time of trouble, the riots. We need the assurance of the presence of God in all of the circumstances of life in the area of our greatest need, our loneliness. In the desperate hour of life, Christianity was not just a theory to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to talk a great deal about the trouble he had and was presently having and of God's comfort through it all. God permits Christians to suffer, and he has a good reason. Everything that you and I have, we have because of the mercy of God. And we have it for the benefit of other people. so that you can share it with others. He has given it to you as a mercy. If it's health, or wealth, or a talent, or a gift, he wants you to use it to the comfort of other people. Suffering also fits in there. I think God allows us to have trouble that we may comfort others. Our suffering is for the benefit of others, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. God permits us to have trouble so that we may be able to comfort others. When we are in a dangerous place, we are in a dangerous place, says McGee, when things are going too well for us. A dangerous place. That's the tone that this letter takes. The riot has left an impression of danger and trouble. That's the tone that this letter takes. It's different than the first letter. We must understand that being comforted can also mean receiving strength, encouragement, and hope to deal with troubles. The more we suffer, the more comfort God gives us. If you are feeling overwhelmed, allow God to comfort you. Remember that every trial you endure will help you comfort other people who are suffering similar troubles. Verse 11, you are helping us by praying for us. Many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. It's gentler. This is a gentler approach. Verse 12, we can say with confidence, we can say with a clear conscience, we have lived with God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We've depended on God's grace. We have not depended on human wisdom. That's how we've conducted ourselves, and especially toward you. Paul knew the importance of honesty, knew the importance of sincerity in word and action, especially in Corinth, where constructive criticism was necessary. So Paul did not come with impressive human wisdom. God wants us to be real and transparent in all of our relationships. In fact, Paul has softened so much that he even goes 180. He even goes 180. This is a real life example on a man in the Corinthian church who was living in sin. Remember this? From back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, I can hardly believe the report about the immorality going on among you. A man in your church living with his stepmother? You should be mourning. You should remove this man from your fellowship. I've already passed judgment on this man. You need to call a meeting of the church. You need to throw this man out. Hand him over to Satan, verse 5, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. So that his sinful nature will be destroyed. Your boasting is terrible. Don't you realize? This is a sin like a little yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough. That goes on to verse 13. It's very tough language. But on second thought, a kinder, gentler Paul says, it's time to forgive. He brings this up again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. I have not overstated it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him. That was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 10, when you forgive this man, I forgive him too. When I forgive, whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority. Verse 11, so that Satan will not outsmart us. We are familiar with his evil schemes. Paul explained that it was time to forgive the man who had been punished by the church and had subsequently repented. He needed forgiveness, he needed acceptance, and he needed comfort. It's time to forgive him. It's time, now that we've considered this, it's time to forgive. And we need to deny Satan a victory. Deny Satan a victory. This great adversary is mentioned in both of these accounts. You must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 2:11. So that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. Satan would gain an advantage if they permanently separated this man from the congregation rather than forgiving and restoring him. Two mistakes in church discipline should be avoided. The first mistake is being too lenient and not correcting mistakes. The second mistake is being too harsh and not forgiving the repentant sinner. There is a time to confront and there is a time to comfort. If we felt that Paul was too harsh in his last letter, all the carnalities, maybe not. Maybe the tough love was effective. But now he says it is time to move on and deny Satan a victory. They had a case of incest in their congregation, and they were shutting their eyes to it. Paul read the riot act to them. The congregation did listen to Paul. The man acknowledged his sin, came under great conviction. Now what ought they to do? They should forgive him. The devil tries to push us one way or the other. Sometimes the devil gets us to shut our eyes to gross immorality. And he gets the advantage because there's Satan who gets the advantage of many Christians because they're unforgiving. There are two things we don't hear very often in our conservative churches. We don't hear about people admitting their sins. And we don't hear about people forgiving them when they confess. When such a person repents from his sin, he is to be restored in the spirit of meekness, brought back into fellowship. So that's resolved. And no, I really don't think Paul has mellowed. But I do believe he has softened his tone in this second letter. I do think so, because he goes 180 on this man from the first letter. On second thought, Paul says it is time to forgive. That's a personal story, but not lost. Not lost on all this is the greater worldwide threat. The greater worldwide threat is compromise. compromise to God's truth. Because ringing in Paul's ears are these words, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's ringing in his ears. Verse 28, Acts 19. As their anger boiled, they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 34, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this went on for 2 hours. Artemis of the Ephesians was a queen of heaven, gotquestions.org. A deity emphasizing fertility, virginity, and the protection of childbearing. Many of her images have been unearthed. The Artemis Temple was a popular tourist attraction in the Roman world, or Diana. A unique mythology sprang up around Artemis. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen stirred up the city into a riot, shouting, "Great is Artemis." All-out riot ensues over handmade gods. We know that the one true God will never coexist peacefully with these. This is the greater worldwide threat. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Idols, even a word used, hucksters, even hucksters, merchandisers. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. "You see," says Paul, "we are not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit." Today, there are still preachers and teachers who care only about money and not about truth. Those who truly speak for God should teach God's word with sincerity, integrity, and never preach for selfish reasons. You see, we are not like the many hucksters. He's thinking of this. Who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching. This is the greater worldwide threat to God's truth. Idols, or hucksters, or all of us, fill in your own God. Maybe it's the Super Bowl. Is that today? Thanks. I'm getting there. All the various forms of modern idolatry have one thing at their core: self. Most of the world no longer explicitly bows down to idols and images. Instead, we worship at the altar of the God of self. We worship at the altar of materialism. Come to my house. The closets are full. More stuff. We worship at the altar of our pride and ego and obsession with careers and jobs. We idolize mankind through naturalism and the power of science. That is, we cling to the illusion that we are lords of our own world, and we build our self-esteem to godlike proportions. Perhaps most destructively, we worship at the altar of self-aggrandizement, self-indulgence, alcohol, drugs, sin, food, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not the Father, but of the world. When we love the Lord and others with everything that is in us, there is no room in our hearts for idolatry. This is the greater worldwide threat. McGee says, we are not to corrupt the word of God or distort it or make merchandise of it, but to give it out in sincerity as the Spirit of God reveals its truth to us. Back to 54 AD. The greater worldwide threat is compromise. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, idols, hucksters, fill in your own God. Never rattled. Never rattled. God says to Paul, in effect, explain Christ. Explain Christ. Verse 14, chapter 2. He has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. He uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ like a sweet perfume. Verse 15, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. Verse 17, we preach the word of God with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching. God says to Paul, explain Christ as the new and exclusive alternative to the old way. A new and an exclusive alternative to the old way. Funny I should mention that, because Paul takes off on it. Paul's language, that is, God's language, is simple and it is effective. And the message is clear for all of time. There is an old way. There is an old way which served as preliminary. Chapter 3, verse 6. The old written covenant ends in death. Verse 7. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. Verse 9. If the old way which brings condemnation was glorious. Verse 11, if the old way which has been replaced was glorious. Verse 14, to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds. His language is simple, it's effective. The message is clear for all of time. There is an old way. There is an old way which served as preliminary and entirely inadequate, preliminary and inadequate foundation. The hero of that was Moses. He's the hero of that. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the old way with laws etched in stone led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God. Verse 13, we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the people would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened. To this day, whenever the old covenant The same veil covers their minds. They cannot understand the truth. Verse 15, today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with the veil, and they do not understand. The hero is Moses. Do I dare retell the Exodus golden calf story from Exodus 32? In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 33, it talks about Moses and the veil, which I just read about. The veil illustrates the fading of the old system and the veiling of the people's minds because of their pride, hardness of heart, refusal to repent. That's the old way. McGee says it this way. The ministers of the new covenant is in contrast here in several ways. Even Moses, the lawgiver, could not be saved by the law. In Exodus chapter 32, the people were already breaking the law. When Moses went down the mountain, he could see from a distance that the children of Israel were breaking the first two commandments. It's an entirely inadequate foundation for the new way. The old way was preliminary. Entirely inadequate foundation for the new way. Let's do this again. Verse 6. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant, not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. The old way, with laws etched in stone, led to death, verse 7. Verse 8, shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way? If the old way, verse 9, brings condemnation, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, the first glory, the old glory, was not glorious at all compared to the overwhelming glory of the new way, verse 10. Verse 11, if the old way has been replaced, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Verse 12, this new way gives us such confidence we can be very bold. Verse 1, chapter 4, since God in his mercy has given us the new way, we never give up. We never give up. The law was glorious. It offered man a way of salvation, but man was too feeble to fulfill its demands. It was a glorious way of life that was pleasing to God, but for man it became a ministration of death because of his lost condition. However, the glory of the grace of God fulfilled in Christ is a ministration of glory indeed. God, McGee says, wants to save. He wants to save man. That's the thing that makes God happy. We have a happy God. What a glorious picture this gives us. The veil that Moses wore on his face is still there because of the fact that people actually do not see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They don't see that he is the fulfillment of the law. The blindness is still there. Only the Spirit of God can lift the veil and help us to see that Christ is the Savior, the one and only one. The Spirit of God brings you into the place of liberty, freedom. He delivers you from the law, the old way, and brings you to Christ, the new way. Paul has been talking about the veil being on the heart. When we turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. That is the glorious ministry that God has given to us, a message which no man could ever have conceived. It would be impossible for a man to work out the sort of plan that the gospel presents. Which brings us now back full circle to troubles. Troubles brings us back full circle to troubles and threats and distress. Remember that from which Paul has just escaped, the story in Acts 19 and up there in the top section. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. An African-American spiritual song originated in slavery, published in 1867, sung by Lena Horne, sung by Louis Armstrong, Sam Cooke. The troubles. 1 Corinthians 4:8, we are pressed on every side by troubles. We are perplexed. Verse 9, we are hunted down. Verse 9, we get knocked down. Troubles. Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. You and I live in a day of compromise, a day of expediency, a day when we seem to measure a person by how popular he or she is, by how many friends they have. One pastor used to say, I measure a person by the enemies. It's important to make the right kind of enemies. Jesus says that if we love him, follow him, the world will hate us. Paul had the right kind of enemies. These afflict. This brings us right back to all of our troubles, threats, distress. All of these afflict. They afflict, but they don't defeat. They don't defeat our fragile clay jars. Verse 8, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Verse 7, we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. Though we are fragile clay jars, God uses us to spread his good news, and he gives us power to do it. Knowing that the power is his, not ours, should keep us from pride, motivate us to keep daily contact with God, our power source. Our responsibility is to let people see God through us. That is the thing that he says, which we need today. We need the vessel to be broken. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew what it was, who knew what it was to suffer for Jesus' sake. The vessel had to be broken. The trouble today is we don't have many who are willing to do that. When someone is born, someone, mother, has to travail. The reason that more people are not being born again is that there are not enough who are willing to travail. We cannot have our own way and his way in our lives. We need to make up our minds whether we're going to follow him or not. Treasures of clay. Paul makes a beautiful statement that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. God uses broken and imperfect people. God can use us to accomplish important things when we use the tools that he provides. Power is not our own, it's his. We are jars of clay. The treasure is God's gift inside the jar. And this is all humanly manageable. We can manage it, the troubles, the distress, because all eyes are on the resurrection. All eyes on the resurrection, described in the first letter, described in lesson number 334, Resurrection Power, last week, the best account of the meaning and the importance of the resurrection in the Bible. I'm not going to reteach it, but listen to how Paul wraps this up. Verse 14, we know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, verse 14, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. Verse 17, our present troubles are therefore small and they're not going to last very long. Why? Because he's going to raise us with Jesus and present us to himself, verse 14. Verse 18, we don't look at the troubles. We can now see, we fix, and we gaze on the things that cannot be seen. What? Being raised with Jesus. Verse 14, the things that we see now will soon be gone. The things we cannot see will last forever. Paul did not consider death to be the end. He is looking beyond death as merely an experience which he will have. There's a comfort in laying down your life for Jesus' sake. As we grow older, we begin to die out as far as the body's concerned, but we also grow in grace and knowledge. Down here, we seem to have a lot of trouble. It seems to last a long time. It seems really hard. But when we measure it by the weight of glory, it's light affliction. The years pass as a watch in the night. Psalm 90, verse 4. We are not to fix our gaze on the things which are seen. Brings us all back to our troubles, the threats, the distress, they afflict us, but they don't defeat our fragile clay jars. All eyes on the resurrection, described in 1 Corinthians 15, which offers parallel hope, that is, Jesus and Christians for all, parallel hope for all future Christians. Paul had faced suffering, trials, distress, but he knew they would one day be over. He would obtain God's rest and reward. As we face great troubles, it's easy to focus on the pain. No matter what happens, we have the assurance of eternal life when all suffering will end. and all sorrow will flee.